Continuing from Psalm 99. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. Again, these are the Israelites, and he spoke from the cloud. Now he speaks from here, from his word. So incline your ear to hear the word as it's brought to us now.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll wrap up this section that we've been on the last couple weeks. In your bulletin is an outline. Make sure you turn there and use that as you take notes today and follow along with some of the quotes and the like. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 is the text that's before us this morning, and to fellowship with the Lord with this, and focusing specifically on 6 through 8. But let's read the entire passage. Such a wonderful study this has been, as it's helped us understand how to address and cope with moral temptation. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. It's been for me as we've looked at this passage and supped upon it together. As this is God's word, let's stand at the reading out of reverence and respect for our God. Hear the word of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as actually you do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's follow the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Bless this time now that it might be a meal for our souls. Lord, use this as a source of encouragement and inspiration in our battle against the flesh, that we might fight the good fight of faith. And that, Lord, though the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, may we indeed, by your spirit, as it is set, as you have set your desire against the flesh, Lord, may we fight this fight. And by your grace, exalt you as we present to you a life of honor and glory to your name. So, Lord, bless this time. Feed us. Give me the grace to preach your word with fidelity. We call upon you, condescend, transform the foolishness of preaching into a meal of eternal significance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. First Corinthians 6, Paul uses an expression that the Corinthians were batting around as the basis to justify their moral iniquity. The Corinthians were a city that was quite depraved, and the heresy that crept into the church there is known as a pre-Gnostic heresy. It surfaced in Colossae as well. And it basically was this, that the spirit is holy and pure and sanctified, and yet the body is wicked and evil. And because of that nuance, because of that idea, there were two extremes in pre-Gnosticism and in Gnosticism. And that was either the physical is evil, it is, in their thought. Because of so, either you either deny it, which would be the heresy at Colossae. It was a pre-Gnostic heresy where they had great asceticism. They denied any kind of fleshly, anything of the flesh. Or you embraced it. And that's what happened at Corinth. So they walked around and they said, the food is for the body is for food. Food is for the body is for food. In other words, it's natural. The body has to eat. The food is to be eaten. I mean, it's just natural. Why do you make such a big deal about it? And they use that to justify their immorality. It's not a big deal. It's just physical. It's not a big deal. I can be married and have four or five consorts. It's not a big deal. So Paul comes and says, indeed, food is for the stomach and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. In other words, God's sovereign over the body. You think it's not a big deal. Do you understand? God has claimed the physical realm. He's sovereign over it. He cares. So when Paul said in Romans 12, are you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living holy sacrifice? That was novel in his day, at least in the Greco-Roman world. God doesn't want your body. He wants your soul. Paul says, no, he wants both. And he warns the Corinthians who were using that kind of thinking that the physical is carnal and therefore has no impact on the soul. He warns them and says, God is sovereign over that. And then he says, thus, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. What a radical statement. And what an important statement for the Corinthians, as well as the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians lived in the exact same environment. We've talked about this. The Thessalonians and the Corinthians lived in a highly sexualized culture. And because of that, sex became just a typical thing. It's not a big deal. It's like eating and drinking. It is just a physical process. Don't make such a big deal about it. That was the Thessalonian mindset before they were saved, and we saw that was the Thessalonian mindset on the part of some after they were saved, and hence why Paul is writing what he wrote here. And the warning is simply this. The physical realm is not a servant. It's a horrible master if you're not careful. If you're not careful, you need to be fight this fight so that, as God's people, you're not bound by your body, but that you're in control of your body. And thus, as we saw last time, we must labor to have a body directed by the mind, a mind in control of one's passions, and passions which do not dishonor the body. Now, all of that was from verses 4 through 6a. All of it flowing from the key command in verse 3, God's will is your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, we've seen Paul bases this command on the foundation of verses 1 through 2, a foundation which essentially proclaims three things, assumes three things: salvation, union with Christ, and a love relationship with God that is preferable, that is preferred over the passing pleasures of sin. That's the foundation. Those three characteristics, those three elements are the key to overcoming, to winning the battle of the flesh. Then in verses 4 through 6a, Paul then transitions to give us what I've called tools. Tools to help us in this battle. And I just said them. A body directed by the mind. Cultivate that, and that will make the war easier. A mind in control of one's passions. Cultivate that, feed that, and that'll make the battle easier. Won't make it go away, but it'll make it easier. Passions which do not dishonor the body. All right, so that's what we've seen. Now in verse 6b through 8, Paul transitions into addressing motive and giving three reasons why the battle is significant and why we ought to fight the battle. So this morning, let's look at three reasons why we ought to fight the battle for purity in our lives. And by way of footnote, the highest reason Paul's already addressed in verse 2, and that's love. A love relationship with God, which is preferred over the passing pleasures of sin. That's the highest motive, brothers and sisters. So as we look at what Paul gives us here, don't divorce it from the highest purpose, the highest call, and that's love. Do it out of love for God. You prefer God over the passing pleasure. But with that being said, Paul now gives us three more motives. I think effective motives when it comes to our battle against sin. Would you notice the first one? Paul parades before us the cost of this sin. Notice with me, 6b, we'll pick it up in verse 6. Let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger, literally the punisher in all things. We'll stop there. Now, you may read this and go, whoa, 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 Paul. You know, Paul is such a shepherd. He is. You look at his words in chapter 2, and he talks about how he, when he ministered amongst God's people, he was as a loving father and a loving mother and tenderly caring. And he just was a very gentle shepherd who was had a big heart for God's people. And we've seen it in this passage. I can't tell you the benefit personally I've enjoyed from this passage because of Paul's writings here on how to battle against temptation, how to battle against sin. I mean, what a man battling and a shepherd battling could only have written this. Man, live in light of your salvation. Understand union with Christ. Cultivate a deep and abiding relationship with God of love and devotion that is preferred over the passing pleasure. Man, oh man. And then these incredible tools of a body which is in controlled by the mind and a mind in control of the passions and the like. I mean, incredible. And then all of a sudden, he takes this dour turn here. Follow how you're walking with me. And it's almost as if he does all that great pastoral care, and then you get to 6B, and he says, and by the way, if you don't do it, he's going to get you. So if everything I've told you thus far doesn't do it, maybe this will. If you don't deny sin, you will be judged by God. Is that what he's saying here? At first read, that's what it sounds like, but that is not what he's saying. And if you think that's what he's saying, you're misreading this passage. However, having said that, let's make sure we don't downplay this. God is the avenger in all things. He is. God has the last word. In the last day, every man, woman, and child that has ever lived will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and bear account for everything he's done. Hebrews chapter 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes with him with whom we have to do. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, there's going to come a day of reckoning when every person who has ever lived will individually, not corporately, individually stand before the judgment seat of God where the penetrating eyes of judgment. Revelation 1 calls Christ's eyes burning fire. The penetrating eyes of divine judgment gaze upon their life. Every man. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether good or bad. Paul's talking about Christians. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We cannot downplay that. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. God is the avenger. What's this word avenger? Ektikos is the Greek word. It speaks of exacting punishment in direct proportion to the crime committed. That's what that word means. It means to exact punishment in direct proportion to the crime committed. That's what awaits this world when they stand before God. Recall Romans 2. Paul wrote, there's no partiality with God. Now let me show you that. Let me prove that. God is not a respecter of persons. He then goes on and says, for all who have sinned without the law, that's Gentiles, all those who have sinned without the law will perish. The word perish means hell. All those who have sinned without the law, they're going to hell without the law. And all those who have sinned under the law, religious people, will be judged by the law. They're going to go to hell with the law judging them. In other words, there's a greater judgment for religious people than non-religious people. But all will be judged. So Paul says, hey, there's no partiality with God. Everyone's going to hell. Everyone. Incredible. And we see this in Luke 12:47. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. Everyone's going to be flogged. Those who committed deeds worthy of a flogging and knew their master's will receive more flogs, more flogging. Those who receive less will receive, those who did not know it will receive less. Such is the nature of God's character as judge. Every man will stand before God and be punished in due accord with what they deserved in life. That's what that means. In fact, we can get more specific. Paul is specific here. Notice with me verse 6. We have that. We know that. We can say, okay, I understand the doctrine of last judgment. For, brothers and sisters, do you understand the seriousness of sexual immorality? Look what he says in verse 6. One more time. Let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. The matter is sexual immorality. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Do you understand what Paul's saying here? In our culture today, which, by the way, is subject to Satan, bound by Satan, and Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Do you understand that? Non-believers, this nation's in the hands of Satan. It's bound by him. And thus, the culture of our world is a culture that is influenced by Satan. And our culture today says, hey, as long as it's between two loving, consenting adults, it's beautiful. Isn't it beautiful? What is wrong with two loving people, two people in love with one another, having a love relationship? There's nothing wrong with that, you puritanical preacher. There's nothing wrong with that. Brothers and sisters, you understand when John 1 says God is the Word, that he's reality, and what we live in is fantasy world, that this world is fantasy world. God constitutes reality, and God has said, don't miss it, that the physical act between a man and a woman is a reflection of the Christ church relationship. And so to abuse that physical act is to take a tool that God has given and shamefully set it asunder, shamefully trample over it. As Christians, we understand it is a huge deal. In fact, so huge, 1 Thessalonians 4:6 says, people will be judged by God because of their immorality. Forget their deceit. Forget whatever. Forget murder. This alone, sexual immorality, is enough to damn people to a deeper pit in hell. That's what he's saying here. God's the avenger. It's scary. In fact, brothers and sisters, understand it's both eternal and temporal. Eternally damned to hell because of sexual immorality. Though our culture might call it beautiful, it's filthy and disgusting because it's a perversion of what God created to reflect the Christ church relationship. Understand that. But also has temporal consequences. And you see in our culture, Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. One of the consequences of God being the avenger is he withholds his grace when it comes to this sin and more, but certainly this sin. Romans 1:26 and 27, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, and then it ends, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. We're talking about STDs. We're talking about gonorrhea, syphilis, AIDS, name it. So there's not only just an eternal, but there's a temporal consequence that God as the avenger allows to be met out upon people who engage in immorality. It's brutal. So yes, brothers and sisters, take this passage with the full force with which God intended here. Sexual immorality kills. It damns. It ruins marriages. It ruins relationships. It loses generations. It forfeits ministries. It causes various and sundry illnesses and ailments in the body. Yet get this, brothers and sisters, and this is amazing. If you're in Jesus Christ, the eternal consequences of this sin are not against you, are not on you. Do you realize that? If you're forgiven, then the eternal consequences of immorality are not met out on you. You are not guilty of sin. So even though you may engage in sexual immorality, you will be declared not guilty because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you say, okay, wait a second. If that's true, well, then why is Paul stressing this here? Why? Brothers and sisters, he's stressing it here for the same reason any parent in authority needs to stress to the kids that they're not above the law. How many times have you heard this phrase? Do you know who my dad is? How many times have you seen it worked out in life? Whether it be the president or a king or a governor or a senator or a coach. One of the worst kids to have on a sports team are the coach's kids, because they seemingly act as if they're above anything. Right? What does a parent in positions of authority tell their kids who think they're above the law? What do they tell them? I'll tell you what many do. They say, whoa, 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 whoa. Do you understand that anywhere else in this land, you do that, you're in prison? You understand that? You understand that if you did that anywhere else, you'd spend 20 years behind bars. And yet you sit there and you tell the police, "Do you know who my dad is?" You're crazy. That's Paul's line of thinking here. Do you understand how serious this sin is? Oh, yes, you may not be hit with it because of Jesus Christ's blood, but understand, this is a serious sin. People are rotting in hell because of this sin. They're suffering a greater degree of punishment because of this sin. And you, as a Christian today, are going to say, this is a commandment. That's not a big deal. Did you know today's generation of 18 to 26-year-olds, even younger, 16 to 26-year-olds, that if you do, they've done surveys of Christian children, 16 to 26, and they all have said, the vast majority, not all, the vast majority have said that the Ten Commandments are optional. Sexual immorality in the body of Jesus Christ amongst our youth is rampant. Kids in that age range, and sadly adults beyond, look upon it as it's no big deal. It's not. It's just a physical act. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Though you are spared the judgment of God because of Jesus Christ, people are suffering hell because of this sin. And you would just easily say, it's not a big deal, you puritanical preacher. Family of God, from the perspective of God and the kingdom, it is a big deal. God's made it a big deal. So one motive for why we ought not to engage in it, one motive for us is to realize, brothers and sisters, it does hurt a little look. A little look does hurt. It's in my privacy of my own home, it's not a big deal. Men, it is a big deal. People are going to hell because of this sin. And you're going to sit there as a spoiled brat and say, do you know who my dad is? Do you know who my Savior is? He died on the cross for my sins so I can easily do it. No, you can't easily do it. It's a horrible sin. First motive that Paul gives, actually second after love. Notice verse 7, another motive. So that's a heavy. The cost of this sin, boy, let that push you. Boy, the study this week has made me go, wow. Man, there are no such things as little sins. There really aren't, brothers and sisters. If there was no sin in this world and you committed that insignificant sin that you so easily push off, Christ still would have had to suffer hell on that cross. There's no such thing as an insignificant sin. Secondly, would you notice the intent behind God's call? This is another motive. Unrelated to verse 7. Notice, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. No, he's talking about purpose here. But in sanctification. Now, I don't know what your Bible translation, I didn't look up any other ones other than New American Standard this week. Does yours say in sanctification or in holiness? I hope it does. Okay, the word in tells us is not its purpose, it's the sphere. Paul's being very, he's being masterful here. Every word is important. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. He's called us in the sphere of sanctification. Now let's talk about that. What does that mean? You're called in the sphere of sanctification. Think about that. What does it mean? Well, think of it in this way. You were born, you were created in the sphere of an oxygenated world. Okay? You were made, you were born in an oxygenated world. Now, you weren't born for the purpose of breathing. But because you were born in the sphere of oxygen, you breathe. You breathe air. Okay? You were created to live in this sphere. So to be born into the sphere of oxygen implies that you'll need oxygen to live. Did you get that? You'll need oxygen to live. When I was a kid, a youth, we used to play a thing called an add-on. You ever played that game? Most of the adults probably have. I don't know if they play today. They probably can't. But when I was a kid, we played add-on, which meant this. Pylon. We played pylon. Now you know what I'm talking about? Okay, pylon, which meant you'd be outside playing soccer or whatever, baseball, and you'd say, "Everyone pile on George!" Wah! And everyone would jump on top of George. And there'd be 20 kids, 15 kids on top of George. Well, I've been piled on before. And when you have 10 kids on top of you, you can't breathe. And so you start panicking. And I know that sense of panic that comes from being piled on. Why? You need oxygen. What happens if you don't get that oxygen? You start clawing like an animal. You know, ah, get off of me. Ah, and you start hitting and clawing and biting and scratching. And people are like, man, what's your problem? I couldn't breathe. My oxygen was cut off for 30 seconds. And from a kid's perspective, my oxygen was cut off for 4 hours. Okay? You know what I'm talking about, right? Brothers and sisters, do you understand? We were reborn in a holy atmosphere. You need holiness to live. Take that parallel. It's beautiful. God didn't create you for the purpose of impurity. He created you in an atmosphere of holiness. Implication, you're going to need it to be healthy and happy. What is holiness? Let's redefine it. We defined it a couple weeks back. We'll define it again. The word here, hagiosmos, comes from the Hebrew kedesh. It's a major word in the Old Testament referring anything that's different on account of its association with God. Do you remember that? God is holy. That's the theme this morning. He's holy, which means he is not the created world. He's transcendent. He's above it. And you and I, finite, temporal beings in the presence of an infinite, eternal being, are at a loss. I mean, think about it. You go to the Grand Canyon, you go, oh, wow, that's a temporal, finite, mutable thing. Imagine being in the presence of God Almighty. Ask the angels, ask Isaiah what that's like. You're undone. You fall down as a dead man because God is so unlike us. It's not his moral purity that floored the morally pure angels. They were morally pure. What floored the morally pure angels was the fact that God was so different, so awesome, so great. That's God. Now, when God claims anything in the created world, it now has been set apart and now stands, dwells, exists on holy ground. Do you understand that? So in Scripture, we talk about holy people, holy ground, holy nation, holy temples, holy days, holy assemblies, holy. Okay, that we talk about those things. Why? They are associated with God. And thus, family of God, when Jesus Christ saved you, he set you apart to himself. Now you're associated with God. Guess what the word's used to refer to you now? Saint. That's what that word means. Set apart. A holy one, claimed by God, set apart by God to a holy end. Brothers and sisters, when you were reborn in a sphere of holiness. You live and dwell on holy ground. And because of that, just like you were created in a sphere of oxygen, and you need oxygen to be happy, cut off your oxygen and watch the panic set in, just like that, you and I were recreated in a sphere of holiness. Cut off holiness and watch them squirm. You go, I don't see people squirreling with that holiness. Oh, yeah? Try being a counselor. Try being someone on the receiving end of people who say, I need help for my marriage is falling apart. I need help parenting my kids. I need help with name it. We are all squirming when we engage in sin. It's just a matter of time. And those squirmings, those signs and symptoms of the deprivation of holiness in a person's lives are come out in a person's life in the form of worry, distress, anger problems, lust problems, conflicts, hostility, bad moods, bitter temper, etc., etc. Family of God, there's not a happy Christian who gives themselves to sin. You want to know the most miserable people alive? It's people whom God has recreated in a sphere of holiness and yet have given themselves to sin. Paul says as much in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:6, speaking of a Christian woman, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure. We're talking about Christian here. If you're a Christian and you give yourself to wanton pleasure, you're dead even while you live. Now, that's not a curse. That's not a threat. It's an observation. You give yourself to sin, and you will reap in your life death. Death. Brothers and sisters, this is a second motive for us when it comes to striving to be morally pure. God created us, recreated us in a sphere of holiness, and thus our purpose no longer is for impurity. We make sexual pleasure a telos in our culture. And as I think of the quote last week from C.S. Lewis, we have divorced the pleasure from the significance, just like we do in eating. And I'm thankful we live in a culture, Satan hasn't perverted it so much yet, that we still believe that people who divorce the pleasure of eating from the purpose of eating, which is nutrition, we still call them sick. Bulimia is still a sickness in our culture. People who take food and throw it back up, though we still say that's a sickness. And that is what you do if you engage in, if you endeavor to enjoy the pleasure of the physical relationship devoid or void of its significance. And the significance is a man who says, I will shepherd your soul and I will present you to Christ as a spotless bride. And a woman who says, I will follow God as he leads through you. That's the Christ church relationship. The physical act is all designed to picture that. And when that's not there, the physical act is a compromise. If you're not married, if it's not your spouse, if you're watching other people when you at home, that is a perversion of it all. And yes, we might think, our culture might think, the purpose of that is pleasure. God says, I didn't create that for your pleasure. I didn't create you for immorality. I created you in a realm of holiness such that now holiness will be the basis upon which you and I function properly. Deny holiness and you and I will become some pretty miserable people. A second motivation. And just look around. Find Christians. You know Christians. You don't have to find them. You know Christians who've given themselves to sin. How happy are they? How happy? Now you might go, man, when they first did it, they were sure happy. They had a big smile on their face. I'll never forget meeting with a brother in his congregation who divorced his wife to go off with his secretary. He sat there in the restaurant, and we're sitting there talking. He's like, man, for the first time in years, I am free of that woman, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. Lovely. I'm so glad for you. I didn't say that, but I'm so glad. Now go reap the consequences of this sin in the rest of your life. How miserable did he become? A couple months later, he's on a road, and one of the deacons in this church, saw him, and he started talking to him, and he was angry and bitter and frustrated. Boy, he's living the high life. Sure glad you divorced your wife and ran off with your secretary. Go enjoy that high life, Christian. It is not pleasurable. All it ends in is eating food, or better yet, longing for the food that heretofore you would have said would have been unclean. In a far off land, longing for the food from the slop of pigs. And realizing, man, oh man, even in my Father's kingdom, the lowest of the low eat better than I'm eating here. That, brothers and sisters, is where your sin will lead you if you indulge in it. So a second motivation is the intent behind God's call. You were created to be holy. You were created in a realm of holiness. To deny it is to reap upon yourself all kinds of horrible consequences. Notice thirdly, a third motivation. Not only the cost associated with this sin, a cost that you and I in Christ will not suffer. No, but that doesn't downplay how serious this sin is. Secondly, the intent behind our salvation, the call of God. And now thirdly, would you notice that which is forsaken when sin is chosen? Sort of a repeat of 2, verses 1 and 2, but let's look at it. Verse 8, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God. You can just imagine when Paul wrote this. Paul said he taught this amongst them when he was there. So you can imagine how many people at Thessalonica who were raised in their Greek world who believed growing up that there was no problem with sleeping around. It's not an issue of the, it's physical, it's not spiritual, has no implication whatsoever. It's just a physical act. Food is for the body, body's for food. That's what it was made for. It's not a big deal. You could imagine if you were discipled on that and then you became a believer, how hearing about moral impurity would sound puritanical and silly. Well, as a result, there was clearly a group in Thessalonica who disagreed with Paul. Who said, you know, I love his Savior, but I don't love his standards. And I think he's gone a little bit too far, don't you think? Yeah, he's a little bit. You know, one of the things about Paul that I love, but also the things about Paul I hate, is that he's so intense. You know that about him? He's an intense guy, man. And so I just, you know what? I love him. I love his gospel and that stuff, but I don't need to follow his intense way of living. So he says you shouldn't do that. I say we can. It's not a big deal. With that in your mind, Paul wrote, listen, this isn't my opinion. This isn't just the puritanical stance of a church that somehow believes the act of marriage is sinful. There's nothing sinful about the act of marriage. God made it. There's nothing sinful about the pleasure in the act of marriage. God made it. But he made it for a purpose. So Paul comes and says, listen, he who rejects this, you're not rejecting a man. You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. Because God's the one who set the standard. He designed the physical act as a picture of the Christ church relationship. To pervert that act is to pervert the picture. And to pervert the picture is to stand culpable before God. It's a serious sin. So you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God. Well, what specifically about God are you rejecting? Notice with me verse 8, Paul's being once again being very, very careful with his language. Consequently, he who rejects us. Now, the word he chose to use here for reject is a relational term. Okay? It's relational. It literally means, I can find it in my notes, to regard as of no account. It's a relational term. It's to regard as no account. It's to go out with your friends and your friends saying, hey, didn't your mom and dad say you should be home at 8? Who cares? Did your mom and dad who just bought, it's your birthday and they bought you all those presents, it's so nice to you and kind to you, didn't they say you should be home at 8? Who cares? Let's just keep playing. That's the word reject. It's to regard as no account. It's the idea behind vanity. Who cares? Who cares about them or him? I don't care about him. That's that word. Consequently, he who rejects this, he who says, how stupid, how dumb, how puritanical. You're not rejecting me. You're not making me as if I'm no big deal. I don't take this personal. You're rejecting the God who gives. Now get it. Present tense, not a past tense. He's not talking about salvation here, brothers and sisters, or better yet, justification. He's not talking about a God who gave his Holy Spirit. He's talking about a God who at every given moment gives you his Spirit. You understand that? Who presently gives his Holy Spirit. And the way that it translates in the Greek, the Spirit of him, the Holy. Paul's emphasizing You are setting as not, taking as if it's no big deal, God who has given you the Spirit whose essence is holy. That's what you're rejecting. You're rejecting a God who gives, who daily gives portions, allotments, access to his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. That's what you're rejecting. You go, what in the world is he talking about? Well, follow with me in John 16:5. John 16:5, this is Christ. Paul, he said, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're going to miss Jesus. But I tell you the truth. Get this, this is shocking. It's to your advantage I go away. No, may it never be. God, we love you, Jesus. We've walked with you for 3 years. You're our all in all. We've left everything for you. And you're telling me right now it's better that I go away? Oh, yeah. Let me tell you why. For if I do not go away, the helper, you know what the word there is? Helper, comforter, parakletos. You know what parakletos means? It literally means to come alongside and to speak words of comfort and encouragement. That's why they translate comfort or helper. It carries the idea of coming alongside and encouraging. It's coming alongside and saying, be at peace. It's okay. Your God reigns. It's okay. Yes, you've sinned, but God forgives you. It's okay because get this. Though the world may hate you, God Almighty loves you. It's well with your soul. That's the comforter. That's the helper. It's to your advantage I go away. For if I don't go away, the one who comes alongside and speaks words of encouragement to you shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. What's the consequence of the Spirit of God in your life, brothers and sisters? What is it? Do you guys know? Give me some words. What's the consequence? Well, love. A life filled with love. Not resentment and bitterness. Joy. A life filled with joy. And joy is not happiness. Joy is the deep-seated conviction that it's well with your soul. Christ had joy going to the cross. Joy is the sense of man. It is well with my soul. Let the world oppose me. Before God, it's okay. Peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Right? You guys can carry on. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you understand when the Spirit of God is enjoyed on a moment-by-moment basis, the result is he speaks to your soul love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the tangible, existential manifestations of the Spirit of God in your life. In fact, you see it in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit of God was operative in your life, Thessalonians, and though you were in tribulation, remember the word for tribulation is thlipsis, the pressure needed to burst a grape, though your whole life was filled with thlipsis, though you were about ready to die, nevertheless, do you remember that? You have been characterized with joy. The world doesn't understand it. In fact, the Christian world, all they can do is talk about it. These guys are in a meat grinder, and they're praising God. They're filled with joy. They're filled with love. They're filled with a sense of peace. They know these things. Why should you and I prefer holiness over the passing pleasure of sin? Because, brothers and sisters, you and I have been made to fellowship with Christ. You and I have been created in a sphere of holiness. We're most happy when we're holy. And you and I were made to glorify and enjoy a love relationship with God. And when we have that, we have the daily manifestations of the Spirit of God in our life, who God actively is giving to you moment by moment, which you are rejecting when you say yes to sin. That's not what, that's who you're rejecting. When you say yes to that silly passing pleasure, whether it's anger, whether it's worry, whether it's sexual temptation, when you say yes to that, you are turning your back upon the comfort and joy and peace and all of that of the Spirit of God. It's not a choice, is it really? You understand this and you realize it's not a choice. Come Friday night, you can have had 30 minutes of a passing pleasure, men, or at your office when no one's looking, 30 minutes of a passing pleasure, or you can reap this coming week peace, joy, comfort, assurance, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, I mean, et cetera, et cetera, and you're going to choose that passing pleasure over that? You are crazy. We are crazy. We are crazy people, are we not? That is what is up for grabs. That is the motivation. That's another motivation. Again, I'm going to use the words of Piper. When you understand, brothers and sisters, you were created to fellowship with God. You were created to adore God. You were created. Your best is when you are in awe of the greatness and the glory of Christ. When you understand that, then the challenge before us in our fight against lust is not merely to do what God says. See, that's where most of us think. What does God say? What's the puritanical God say? You can't have fun. Okay, God, no fun. No fun. You can view it like that. The challenge before us in our fight against lust is not merely to do what God says because he's God, but to desire what God says because he's glorious. Do you understand? The choice always is the glory of the person of Jesus Christ or the passing pleasure of sin. That is always the decision when it comes to this sin. Always. Or any sin. Any sin that you're going to engage in willingly. It's always, you have to realize, what is always up for grabs is a love relationship, the depth of your love relationship with the glory of this being. The challenge is not merely to pursue righteousness, but to prefer it. That's the challenge, says Piper. He's right on. That's what we're after in our walk with God. We want to cultivate a walk and a soul, a maturation that prefers the fellowship with Christ, that prefers the righteousness of Christ over the passing, shallow pleasure of sin, which can only rot your soul. That's all it's going to do. That's always the choice before us. At first, lust begins to trick me into feeling that I would really miss out on some great satisfaction if I followed the path of purity. So it always does that. I'm preaching a sermon to you right now that I hope on Friday night you go, okay. Christ or the passing pleasure of sin. But I'm missing out, man. I'm missing out on that passing pleasure. You're right. I think, and the sad part is this, brothers and sisters. If you and I are not cultivating a walk with Jesus Christ, this is going to sound theoretical. See, the presumption in Scripture is that you and I are cultivating a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we live in a very wealthy land, and wealthy people forget about God, so says the psalmist. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? We live in a wealthy land, and as a wealthy Christians, it's easy to say, hey, you been in God's Word lately? No. I need to be. I know I need to be. The perennial guilt. I need to be, but I'm not. Why aren't you in God's Word? We all say it. We all do it. That's our culture. That's our church culture. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, a quiet time is not a time to read and learn theology. It's a time to fellowship with the risen Savior. And if your study of God's Word is not ending in fellowshipping with the risen Savior, you're studying it as a demon. The demons believe that have great theology. Do you know that? But they shudder still. They don't read the Word of God, and they can read the Word of God. It's open right now. If there's a demon present, they could read exactly what I'm reading. They don't read the Word of God and shudder. They read the Word of God and say, that's exactly right. It's exactly what happened. In fact, I could tell you stories that are not even in this Bible. John says there's many more things that could be written about Jesus that the demon saw, but you don't see one demon responding. Why? Because it's just theology. And for so many people in the body of Jesus Christ, it's not hard to get theology. Theology is one of the easiest things to get. And you say, well, if it is, why do so many people have bad theology? Yeah, you go figure. As a credential chair of our presbytery for many, not ours now, but a previous presbytery, for 8 years, I learned one universal theme. Theology is logical, and as such, it's not hard to have candidates come from seminary with good theology. Yeah, believe all that stuff. I can argue it, and I can defend it. Now, give me an outline of Isaiah, and tell me why Isaiah is so important to you. Isaiah? Is that in the Bible? Yeah. Okay, you can't give me Isaiah. Choose any prophet, any prophet. It doesn't matter which one. You got 16 to choose from. Choose one prophet, give me an outline of that book, and tell me why that book is special unto you. Joel, Jesus, judgment, satisfaction. That's your outline? Yeah. Do I pass?
I mean, guys, everything Jesus judgment, right? No, you didn't pass. Why is it special to you? Why is that book? Very few men graduating from seminary today come to a credential exam with the ability to say, I fellowship with Christ. Theology is not the object of my study. It's the fuel behind the object of my study, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's Christ himself. That's the object of my study. So you wonder why when you hear a preacher say, hey, choose between Christ, the glory of Christ, and the passing pleasures of sin, why that means so little to you on Friday night. Family of brothers and sisters, family of God, if you want to affair proof your walk with God, and I don't mean sexual affair, I mean any kind of affair with any kind of sin. You want to affair proof your walk with God, cultivate a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord. That's the third point of the foundation, and that's the last motivation that Paul gives us again. He comes right back to it. And why? Why do you want to be holy? Why does the moral battle, the battle for moral purity count? Why should you engage it? Brothers and sisters, let me give you four good ones. Because of the love of Christ. Secondly, because of the cost associated with this sin. You're going to be a spoiled brat and know that though your daddy has forgiven you for that sin, you're going to freely engage it because do you know who my dad is? Thirdly, because of the intent behind the call, God called us in a sphere of holiness. And the intent of that call, therefore, is realized not when you and I engage and do whatever we want in sin. It's when you and I realize the realm in which we live, engage in that realm, and breathe. That's when we are filled with indeed wellness of soul. And then lastly, that which is forsaken when sin is chosen. You are forsaking. I could have put he, which is forsaken. He who is forsaken. But that would have clued you into it. So I didn't. I put that which. But it's he who is forsaken when sin is chosen. Brothers and sisters, that's Paul's treatment. May God give us the grace as a people. Unlike the culture in which we live, to be a people who don't just submit to what God says, but we prefer the glory of Christ over the passing pleasure. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. What an incredible passage. Give us the grace, O Lord, to appropriate it now, Lord. We've prayed and we continue to pray, condescend, transform us by the renewing of our minds. May the foolishness of preaching be that by which we're transformed and so better able to fellowship, to see God. Lord, we love you, but we also confess this aberrant love of sin. Father, take away our love of sinning. Crush our wayward will. May that which is left in the wake of your sanctifying grace, may it be a person poor in spirit, mourning over their sinfulness, and yet filled to the utmost with Christ. Father, forgive us. Forgive us in our wealth, and our luxurious living, extravagant living. Forgive us, O God, that we have labored and striven for the paneling of our homes when the temple of God lay bare. God, give us the grace, first and foremost, to seek your kingdom, to seek your righteousness, to seek Jesus Christ, and then allowing you to take care of all these other necessary things. Lord, we love you. Please transform us. Protect our youth. Many hearing this today are too young to really appreciate it, I would guess. Lord, I pray that you'd protect them. In this highly sexualized culture in which we live, Lord, I pray you protect the men of this congregation, protect the women of this congregation, but Lord, protect the covenant treasures of this congregation. May we as parents effectively pray and fight the battle of faith that our children would understand the world in which they live and have the wisdom to forego. God, raise up a holy generation that in the years to come, covenant succession would translate into men and women zealous for you, relatively untainted by this world. To your glory and praise, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.